Let's turn in our Bibles to first letter of Peter, first epistle of Peter. Finished our studies in Nehemiah, thought we'd spend some time looking at the first letter of Peter. Let's begin then by reading the first 9 verses. Chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. Let's begin then by turning to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, we have read in your word this morning that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And we pray, O Lord, this morning that you would be in the business of creating faith, that you would come into our gathering this morning and speak into the darkness, let there be light. We pray, Lord, that there may be light for those who are as yet in darkness. And for those who have faith, we pray that you would increase our faith. Please help us now as we study this passage, Lord. We ask for your help, your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The letters of the great Scottish divine Samuel Rutherford have over the years come to be a great treasure to many of God's people. Spurgeon described them as being the nearest thing to inspiration found in all the writings of men. Richard Baxter, who was himself the author of many helpful spiritual books, he told a friend that except the Bible, such a book as Mr. Rutherford's letters, the world has never seen the like. And one of the reasons that his letters are so helpful and so comforting is that Rutherford himself went through great sufferings. Exiled as he was from his church due to opposition from the king, Rutherford spent many years far away from his home, his church and his friends. And from the pen of that man, who himself knew great trials, came these letters, which proved to be so very comforting for many of God's people. John Calvin, he's another man who experienced great suffering, particularly with regard to his own health. And his letters to his friends also became a great treasure to them. We could even mention C.H. Spurgeon as well. A little book that came to my attention last year was called The Suffering Letters, which was a collection of letters that came from his pen during seasons, and there were many of them, when he himself was laid aside due to debilitating sickness. And what comfort, what balm there is to be found in those words. Because he himself was a man who had experienced great suffering. Well, it's a similar kind of thing that you find when you come to this first letter of Peter. This was a letter written to provide encouragement to suffering saints, members of the early church who would be experiencing or were about to experience unparalleled levels of suffering and persecution. And so because of that, Peter wants to help them and encourage them and strengthen them to endure all of that. And one of the reasons why he's so effective in this letter in doing that is because he himself is a man who's been through that. As you read through the New Testament, you find Peter is a man who's experienced a lot of opposition and persecution. Also, Peter is, of course, a man very much like ourselves. We see that as well as we read through the New Testament. Peter, so often, he says and he does the wrong thing. He blurts things out without thinking about it, things he would have been better keeping to himself. And so often as well we see in him that overblown sense of confidence in his own spiritual strength. Though all men will deny you, I will never deny you, he says. And then promptly the same night he denies his Saviour 3 times. Peter's a man like us, with all the infirmities, all the frailties, all the inconsistencies that we have. You can relate to a man like Peter. you know, one of your former presidents, George Bush, it used to be said of him that he was the kind of guy that you'd like to invite around for a barbecue. He's the kind of guy you can relate to. You can get on easily with a man like that. And, well, Peter, I think, is a man of whom the same could be said. He's a man we can relate to, a man you can empathize with, a man that you can listen to. That's why the words that we have in this letter have been such a rich source of comfort to the saints down through the history of the church, especially for these first readers. You know, it's around 60 AD, the time when the persecution of Emperor Nero was at its worst. Peter warns them in this letter of the fiery trial that is to come. Christian believers in Rome would be subject to some of the most barbaric forms of torture and death ever devised. They would be fed to wild animals. They would be burnt alive. And Peter here is writing to help them, to comfort them, to strengthen them, to prepare them for this, to bear up under all of this. Old Bishop Layton, in his commentary on this book, he says that in this letter, Peter wanted to do three things: to establish them in believing, to direct them in doing, and to comfort them in suffering. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, particularly that final point, comfort in suffering. That's what we're going to focus on, the comfort that comes to us from the gospel itself in our suffering. And there are three ways which the gospel provides that for us. And you see it there on your bulletin, those three points. And the first is the fact that it's rooted in the plan of the Trinity. The gospel is rooted in the plan of the Trinity. Let's just look at the opening verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So here Peter then begins his letter with these words of address to his original readers, to the pilgrims, he calls them. Pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are five regions in the Roman Empire, and he goes around them in a clockwise fashion. Now today, these are the northern regions of a nation that we would know as Turkey. Now, the churches in those regions may have been founded by converts from Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, maybe from Peter's own missionary journeys in that region, or perhaps even from converts of Paul's ministry when he was ministering in nearby regions, or maybe a combination of all of those things, we don't know. But the interesting thing to note here is the way that he refers to them as pilgrims. Pilgrims of the dispersion. Now that word dispersion comes from the Greek word diaspora, a word which means to be scattered, to be spread abroad, to be spread amongst the Gentile nations, which is of course what had happened to the Jews at various points in their history. And so here in this instance, these particular Jews who've been scattered have subsequently come to faith in Jesus Christ. He's writing to those people, but not just to those people, he's also writing to Gentile converts as well. Now, technically, these people weren't scattered. They weren't part of the diaspora, nor technically were they aliens or pilgrims. Many of these people were living in their own hometowns and their own home regions. They'd probably grown up in Bithynia. They'd probably gone to school in Cappadocia. These were their home communities. So they weren't aliens in a literal physical sense, but they were aliens in a spiritual sense. Because now that they'd come to embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior, now they've come to embrace Christ, not Caesar, as their Lord. Now their status has changed. Now their standing has changed in heaven and also on earth. Now they're no longer simply members of this world. Now they're members of a world to come. They have their citizenship in heaven. They have their belonging there. This world is no longer their home. They are aliens, sojourners. They are pilgrims. They are passing through on their way to an eternal kingdom. Like Abraham, they're looking for a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. And as part of that, there are new realities now that they have to face. Things have changed. Things aren't quite the way they were before. They aren't the people that they were before. And the world isn't going to relate to them the way it did before. They're strangers now. They don't belong to this world. They're just passing through. And it's something that we become aware of as we make our way through the Christian life, sometimes more acutely than others. The college student, mocked by her friends for her desire to remain chaste until marriage, she realizes, I'm a stranger in this world. Or the office worker, shunned by his co-workers because he doesn't use profanity and he doesn't laugh at the blue jokes, he begins to realize, hey, I'm a stranger here in this world. Or perhaps the owner of a business who misses out on a top deal because he refuses to use that illegal tax loophole. He begins to realize, I'm a stranger here in this world. Or perhaps even like the president of Chick-fil-A this week, who boldly took a stand against same-sex marriage and all the furore that blew up around him. He's realizing this week, I'm a stranger here in this world. I don't belong. I'm just passing through. That's one of the things that Peter here reminds his readers. You're pilgrims. You're strangers. You're just passing through. Don't forget that. Remember that. But also, given that they're in this condition of pilgrimage, another thing he needs to remind them of is their security. And being so far away from home, the things that you love, the things you're familiar with, it can make you feel insecure, can make you feel unstable. You ask any college student going away from home for the first time, there's a feeling of insecurity creeps in. And so Peter here recognizes that. And so having talked about transience, now he talks about permanence. They may just be passing through, but they have a salvation which is rooted permanently in eternity in the plan of the Trinity. See that there in verse 1. To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus and so on, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Three things he says there, all of them rooted in the plan of the Trinity. Selected, sanctified and sprinkled. Selected, first of all, they were chosen. They're elect. That's the word he uses there. Elect according to the foreknowledge of the Father. That's a way of saying that he knew them even before he made them. He knew them even before he formed them. Now that word foreknow, in the Bible, it always refers to a person, not to a thing. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined. It's always to a person, not an object. And the word know, actually, as you know, in the Bible, it's a word that implies love. Affection, to know someone, even it can imply great intimacy as well. You only have I known, the Lord says. You only have I loved. God has not only loved his people, even from the foundation of the world. They were not, as it were, an afterthought. They were not like a heavenly add-on. He didn't look and say, well, those people have shown a little bit of interest in me. I think I'll choose them. No, he knew them. He loved them, chosen by him from eternity. They were selected. Also sanctified as well. In sanctification of the Spirit, he says. So that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who sets us apart. He stops us in our tracks and he makes us to be God's own special possession for his worship, for his service. And sanctified is the word the Bible uses to describe that. Selected, sanctified and sprinkled. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So this is referring back to the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 24, the covenant that was made by the people in the days of Moses. They pledged obedience to the Lord, and then after that, Moses took the blood of a sacrifice and he sprinkled it. That blood, he sprinkled it all across the people, sprinkling unto obedience. Now, we have a much greater sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9, we have the blood of Jesus which cleanses us from all sin. We have our hearts, not our bodies, sprinkled by faith. And that blood is able to cleanse us continually. Sprinkling there, it's an active word, it's an ongoing word. We're cleansed at the moment of conversion and then we continue to be cleansed as we come to him day by day confessing our sin. And so this is the work of salvation that God has accomplished for his people. It's a threefold work, selecting, sanctifying and sprinkling. And it's a work that involves all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Chosen by the Father, purchased by the Son and set apart by the Spirit. Now, how does that work itself out in terms of our lives in this world? Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, he puts it like this. As far as the Father is concerned, I was saved when he chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. As far as the Son is concerned, I was saved when he died for me on the cross. But as far as the Spirit is concerned, I was saved one night in May 1945 when I heard the gospel and believed in Christ. Then it all came together, but it took all three persons of the Godhead to bring me to salvation. That's what Peter is saying here. That's what he wants these believers to know for themselves. This salvation, it wasn't just about them making a decision one day for Jesus. It wasn't just about them making a decision under soft lights and soft music one night. No, this is something that involved all the three persons of the Trinity. Not just the work of the Father. Not just the work of the Son. All three of them were engaged to bring him to salvation and to fellowship with God. So when you get hold of that, when you begin to understand something of that, when you begin to get your mind around that, It has the most amazing life-transforming effect. It bathes your life in a whole new glory. It gives your life a whole new sense of stability. It puts ballast into the ship. You know what I mean by that, boys and girls? Ballast. Ships in the hull of the boat, what they will do is they will put heavy weights. In olden times, it used to be sand or it used to be stones, so that when that vessel is going out into heavy seas, it isn't going to get blown around. It's not going to keel over when the storm comes. They put ballast down there into the hull of the ship. And that's what Peter is doing here. He's preparing these people for the storms, very heavy storms that they are about to encounter. And he's putting ballast into the ship. He's saying, no matter what may happen to you, no matter what the enemy may do to you, remember this. You are known by God. You are loved by God. All three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all were involved in bringing you to salvation. Remember that. Meditate upon that. It's going to keep you steady. It's going to keep your head above the waves when the storms come. Think upon that. One of the best examples I can think of this, I probably shared this with you before, but it was a few years ago. It was 2005, just after Hurricane Katrina. And you know the devastation that that storm caused there on the coastline. And the cameras go down there, don't they? And the newspapers go down immediately afterwards. And there was a family who had escaped the immediate impact of the storm. But they came back about a week later just to survey the damage, to see if anything was left of their home, and there they are, and it's just complete devastation. It's just rubble and ruins, a photo here, a piece of furniture there, but the whole thing has just been levelled. And there, this family, they stand there in the middle of all of this rubble, and one of the newspapers got a picture of this man with his family around him, and they put together a placard, and they were holding this placard. And it said, "This is not our life. Our life is hid with God in Christ." And I think that's the kind of thing that Peter is talking about here. You know, when the storm comes, when the trial comes, you need to get your minds around that. Start thinking about the Trinity, the love of the Trinity, the plan of salvation rooted in the Trinity. It's going to keep your head above water. It will give you stability in the midst of storms. So that's the first thing. Secondly, let's notice here, this gospel provides an inheritance that will last for eternity. Peter goes on, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." So Peter here, he bursts into praise. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, blessed, as one man has pointed out, means to speak well of someone. And so he says that we are to speak well of God because in the gospel he has begun to speak well of us. He has begotten us again to a living hope. Born again is what that means. We who are dead in our sins, we've now been made alive by the Holy Spirit. We have a new nature. We've been born again. We've been born anew. Born from above. According to his abundant mercy, it says there. That means we couldn't have done this for ourselves. We couldn't have made ourselves born again spiritually any more than we made ourselves born physically. It's God's work. It's of his mercy. It was of his grace that he breathed life into our dead souls and has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. Now, Peter himself had experienced something of that living hope. You remember when Jesus died, all of Peter's hopes died with him. All the things Jesus had taught him, all the plans, it all just seemed to be destroyed the day that Jesus died. And that was the gloomiest day of Peter's life. But then when the women brought him the news that Jesus was alive, and he went running to the tomb and he saw the evidence for himself, and then he met with Jesus and saw that he was alive, then he had hope. Then he had a living hope. Jesus had won the victory. Jesus had defeated death, not only for himself, but also for all of God's people. He was now the pioneer. He was the forerunner who would go on ahead, breaking into this new world of resurrection life, opening up the way for all who would believe in him and all who would follow him, that they ultimately could be with him. That's a living hope. That's what Peter is speaking of here. Elsewhere he calls it an inheritance, which is really the same way of describing the same thing. His inheritance. Now, you know these people from a Jewish background, at the moment you use the word inheritance. That's a very significant term for them. In Old Testament times, Israel's inheritance was the land. It was Canaan. It was the promised land. That land was divided up and allocations of it were parceled out to various groups. They all had a portion apart from one tribe. the tribe of Levi. They had no inheritance, but rather, as Joshua put it, chapter 13, verse 33, the Lord God of Israel, He was their inheritance. It was the Lord Himself. He was the very sum and centre of their inheritance. The psalmist says the same thing, Psalm 73, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and He's my portion forever. My portion, my inheritance. Everything I have, it's all in Him. He is everything that I need. Paul clothes that concept in New Testament language, in Ephesians, where he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love, wherewith He's loved us, even when we are dead in sins, He's made us alive, the same kind of language, you've been made born again, He's raised us up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace, in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, what that means exactly, and what that's going to look like exactly, I don't think anyone this side of eternity really, really knows. But what it means in simple terms is that we are rich. If we are believers, we are rich beyond anything that we could ever imagine or hope for. There is prepared for us this vast, infinite, exceeding, measureless inheritance, and one that cannot be taken away. It cannot be spoiled. Just look at the words that he uses there. Adjectives, three of them, he says it's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it doesn't fade away. Three things there about this inheritance. It's non-perishable, it's non-defilable, and it's non-fadable. Nothing can destroy it. Nothing can damage it. Nothing can make it fade away. Is there any earthly fortune of which the same thing could be said? Bill Gates? Mark Zuckerberg? Can they say that about their inheritance? As vast and as sumptuous as it is, is it non-fadable? Is it non-perishable? No, it's fading. It's perishing even before their very eyes. But not this inheritance that we have. Not this spiritual inheritance. This is safe, it's secure, it's indestructible, it's absolutely dependable. It cannot be taken away. It's reserved for you. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. You've been planning a trip, you're going to go away somewhere on a flight, and you booked it months and months in advance. You booked your flight, you went onto the internet, you paid for it, you even went onto one of those aeroplane diagrams and you picked your seat near the front of the plane and in the aisle so you don't have to clamber over someone to get to the bus. You know, you picked everything, you had it all sorted. And then you get to the airport, it's 4 months later, and one of those very polite airline officials, transfer agents, they call them, comes up to you and says, I'm sorry sir, your seat has been taken. It's been double booked. You booked it 4 months ago. But your reservation is gone. Or maybe it's a hotel and you've been planning a night away with your wife, your anniversary, and you booked it months and months beforehand, but you get them, sorry sir, someone else has your reservation. It's been double booked. And that kind of thing happens in this world, doesn't it? But it won't happen in the world to come. It won't happen in Christ's kingdom. Your room there, dear brother, dear sister, it's absolutely safe. It will be never be taken away. Jesus himself assures us of that. In my Father's house there are many rooms, he says. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going there to see to this personally. I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you to it. It's absolutely secure. Nothing, no one can take this from me. I don't know about you, but I find that very encouraging. I'm sure the original readers of this letter found this to be very encouraging. Many of these people, these pilgrims, these strangers, they'd experienced just that kind of thing. To be disinherited. To be cut out of an inheritance. The moment they came to faith in Christ, what would happen is their family then would cut them out of the will. You know, like happens today in parts of the Muslim world, the moment someone professes faith in Christ, if they don't kill them first, then what they will do is hold a funeral service for them or something like that. These readers were familiar with that kind of thing. And so what a blessing and what a comfort to know that though their earthly inheritance may wither, it may fade, it may perish, it may die, they have a spiritual one that can never, ever be taken away. Now, of course, the problem they're going to have here is they're going to say, well, yes, okay, my inheritance is safe, my inheritance is secure, my inheritance won't ever fall away, but what about me? I'm not so sure the same thing could be said about me. Now, if this pressure starts getting too much, if it starts getting too intense, you know, I'm not sure I'm going to be able to hold on. And so, yes, I believe you, I don't doubt it. God will keep the inheritance, but what about me? Will I keep the faith? That's a question that many of these people would be wrestling with. And, of course, Peter, Peter's a man who knows. He's a man who can relate to us. He's a man who can understand that. But he's a man who's experienced that. Even in spite of his own super confident exertions. Though all men will deny you, I will never deny you. When the temperature started getting turned up a few degrees, when the pressure was on Peter, all it took was a little servant girl. I know you. Yes, now I remember. I know you. You were with him, weren't you? You were with Jesus of Nazareth. No, I was not. No, I was not. I tell you, I was not. Denied his Lord 3 times, even with curses. And so Peter knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to be in that situation. So he wants to help them. He wants to comfort them, assure them. And he does that by pointing out this very important truth. And that is that God not only guards the inheritance, but also he guards those who are to receive the inheritance. Verse 4. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So the inheritance is being kept, and so are you. The inheritance is being guarded, and so are you. The inheritance is safe and secure for that day, and so are you. Nothing, no one can prevent you from receiving it. It's being kept for you. You are being kept for it. Now, that word kept, it's actually a military word. It's a word that means to be guarded. You find it used in 2 Corinthians of the Apostle Paul, when the governor of Damascus guarded the city to stop him getting away. It's also used the other way. He was guarded to protect people getting at him. And so, as one commentator points out, the word can mean both kept from escaping and protected from attack. God is preserving believers from escaping out of his kingdom, and he's protecting them from external attacks. Another commentator, Clowney, says, God has put us under arrest, as it were, to keep us safe for his day. Pilgrims we may be, but the cloud of God's power that leads us in the way becomes a wall of fire about us. So what these men and this text are saying is that we are being kept through faith. It's not that we don't do anything, we don't sit back, we don't stop praying, we don't stop being obedient, but even that is still God's work. Just to quote Clowney again, he says, it's God's power that energizes and continues, sustains individual and personal faith. So we are being kept, we are being preserved. And so because of that, Peter says, don't be discouraged. Take heart. Not only has God provided an inheritance for you, but also he's protecting and he's keeping you for the inheritance. The inheritance is reserved for you, and you are being preserved for it. What a thing. What an encouragement. What a comfort. What joy this puts into the Christian life. To have this assurance. Assurance is a wonderful thing. I mean, you can get to heaven if you have faith. You can still get to heaven. Of course you will. But if you don't have assurance, it's going to be a pretty choppy journey. It's going to be a pretty miserable crossing if you don't have faith. It's going to be a hard slog. With salvation's walls surrounded, we can smile at all our foes. But if you don't have that assurance, it's going to be a rough crossing. Now, Donald Gray Barnhouse used to be minister at 10th in Philadelphia. He tells a story one time of a Scotsman who was making a trip from Liverpool across to America. And as a Scotsman, as they wont to do, he wanted to economize a little bit. And so he decided, rather than pay money for the meals on board, he would buy himself some cheese and crackers that he could eat for the journey across. Well, he was on board the ship and made their way a good part of the journey. But the salt air was just making him so hungry. And the moisture in the air was making the crackers all damp. And besides that, every time the dining room door swung open, he'd get a waft of the food. This was just driving him insane. And so eventually, he decided what he was going to do is he'd muster up all his shillings. And he would go and he would have one good square meal before he got into dock. And so he went up to the steward and he asked the steward there, how much is it to go in and sit down for dinner? And the steward said, well, show me a ticket. And he showed him his ticket and he said, oh, come in, sir. You can eat as much as you want. The price of the meals is included in your ticket. It's all included in the ticket. He could have gone in as much as he liked and eaten as much as he liked. But he didn't. He was, as Barnhouse says, a cheese and cracker Christian. You know, they have saving faith. They know they're going to get there, but they don't have assurance. They don't enjoy the blessings that Christ has secured for them, so they have a miserable crossing. But God doesn't want that. God wants us to have assurance, to know that we are safe, that we are secure, that we're going to make it. It's all part of the ticket. So that's the second point. Let's consider thirdly then, considering about the comfort that comes to us from the gospel. It's rooted in the plan of the Trinity. It brings an inheritance for all eternity. Thirdly, think about the joy it gives us in the midst of adversity. This is verses 6 and 7. We can notice a number of things about this verse. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter recognizes here that his readers have experienced a variety of trials. That word, actually, in the Greek, it means multicolored. It's the same word that's used of the grace of God later on in the same letter. So that if we have many colored trials, we also have the many colored grace of God to deal with them. So there's a variety about these trials. Also, there's what we might call a necessity about them as well, a necessity. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So the meaning is there, not that there may be some need for this, but rather there is. There is a necessity about this. One man says there is a must about God's appointment of trials. A divine must, we might say. As the Lord Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things. So there's no getting around this for us. The servant is not above his master. He suffered, and so we must suffer as well. There's a necessity. Also, you could say there's a brevity about the trials. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. There's a brevity. It's only a little while. Generally speaking, most of the trials we experience in this life, they are of a short duration. They don't last that long, most of them. I mean, you can think back, can't you? Some of the worst trials that you've ever been through, the most intense, fiercest trials you've ever experienced, you're not experiencing those anymore. You've come through. You passed through those trials. They were sharp, but they were short. They were very painful, but they were passing. Just to quote Wiersbe again, he says, when God permits his children to go through the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock. And also, he says this, and his hand on the thermostat. So that's showing us that not only is there brevity to our trials, but there is an intentionality to them. There's a purpose in our trials. They're intense, but God has a purpose. It's like gold being placed into the furnace. Peter says that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire. So faith here is being compared then to gold being tested in the furnace. And you know what they would do. They would take the gold and they would place it into very hot, highly heated furnace so that the impurities and the dross of that gold would all be burnt away and you'd have a much more pure ingot of gold. And that's what God does with our faith. He subjects it to the intense heat of a fiery trial so that all the doubts and the fears and the inconsistencies may be burned away, and at the end of it there is a much more purified form of faith. And also, he says here, it proves the genuineness of our faith. It's easy to be a Christian when the sun is shining. It's easy to be a Christian when everything is going well, when the world is smiling on you. Everything is going... It's easy to be a Christian when things are like that. It's not so easy when the sun's not shining. When dark clouds are beginning to gather. When the world is not laughing along with you anymore. That's when it gets hard. But that's when the world starts to look at you. That's when the world will observe you. They will put you under the microscope because they want to see how you get on. They want to see how you're doing now that the sun's not shining anymore. Is there anything in this old book, the Bible, to really help you now? Is there anything in your Christian faith that will keep you afloat in the midst of the storms? How are you getting on? The world will watch you very closely when you're going through very severe trials. And if they see, by God's grace, that you don't buckle, that you don't collapse, that faith remains strong, that you don't go under, then they see it's real, it's genuine, it's the real deal, it's the real McCoy, it's been tested, it's been in the furnace, and it comes out and it's still there. In fact, it's gleaming, it's shining, this is the real thing. And it brings great glory to God, here and now, and in the age to come. He says the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he comes again to gather his people, those people who've been kept and preserved through that intense fiery trial, when he gathers them together again, it's going to result in praise, honour and glory. Who's that to? Is it to us or to him? Is it to the gold or to the goldsmith? Probably it means both. The glory is his, but in his love and mercy he shares it with us. But then we in turn, we want to just reflect it back. That crown of glory that fades not away, we just want to take that and cast it down at his feet. So So that's what Peter's saying here. There's a necessity about these trials, a purpose to the trials. You can also see from this verse there's a paradox about these trials as well. Just notice there at the beginning of verse 6, he says, in this, or in which, and he's referring there to all that he said in verse 3. You know, the fact that you've been salvation, you have a salvation rooted in the Trinity, you've been born again to a living hope, you have this inheritance that lasts for eternity. In this, he says, you greatly rejoice, though now you've been grieved. So there's a tension there between those two things. You're rejoicing, and yet also you're sorrowing. You're rejoicing, and yet also you are grieving. You've got these two things together, side by side. There's a kind of tension between the two. You rejoice, but you've been made sorrowful. In the King James Version, that word is heaviness. You have heaviness. That's the word actually that's used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's real heaviness. Anguish, real torment of soul. And Peter says you've got both of these things going on in your life right now. Yes, you've got joy, but also heaviness. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 6, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. He himself was like that, wasn't he? In jail at Philippi, he's languishing there in a dark, dank, gloomy dungeon. He's chained to a wall, and yet at midnight, what were they doing? They were singing praises to God. Sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Peter himself. Again, Peter, he knows what it's like. Peter's been there. After he and John had been out preaching, the authorities got hold of them. They flogged them, told them never to go and preach in his name again. What did they do? Did they go out cursing their luck? Moaning, what a miserable life it is being an apostle. I hate this. No, they went out rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for his name. Joy in the midst of suffering. There's that tension that exists in our lives. I mentioned Samuel Rutherford at the beginning. One of his letters, he actually wrote to a lady. Her name was Lady Kenmure. She was a lady of great nobility. She was the wife of the Viscount of Kenmure. And she came to faith after she'd been married. And she really became a woman of radiant faith in spite of all the trials she had. Her infant daughter died. Her own health was failing. She was married to a man who many said was really a Nabal to her, Abigail, a profane and very immoral man. All of these things caused her great distress. And yet in the midst of it all, she remained very faithful and cheerful as well. In one of his letters, Rutherford, he puts it like this. He says, "Your ladyship goeth on laughing and putting on a good countenance before the world. And yet you carry heaviness about with you." And that's the experience, isn't it? You're laughing and you carry heaviness. Sorrowful and yet rejoicing. Many of God's people have that experience. Many of God's people here have that experience. Into some of your lives have come deep, dark, cross providences. And you feel it, don't you? You're not lumps of wood. You're not lumps of stone. You feel that. And yet at the same time you have in you seen a deep joy. Inexpressible joy. It's like Horatio Spafford, you know, the hymn writer who sent his wife and his children away on that cross-Atlantic journey to England. And then he received a telegram about a shipping accident. It was from his wife. Those two words he got back, saved, alone. All four of his children perished in the Atlantic. Sat down and wrote that hymn. I'm going to sing it at the end. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, thou hast taught me. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Deep sorrow, deep heaviness, and yet joy, rejoicing. It's well with my soul. That's faith, isn't it? He was made joyful by faith. That's what Peter says here. If we go on to verse 8, "Whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." That's strange, isn't it? You love someone that you've never seen. That's what Peter says here. "Whom having not seen, you love." I mean, Peter, when he thought about Jesus, pictures came to his mind. He remembered seeing Jesus in the home of his mother-in-law, and how he raised her up from her sickbed. And he remembered the time on the side of the hill where he broke the bread. He fed 5,000 people. He remembered that time when Jesus reached out his hand and pulled him as he was sinking. He remembered him in the judgment hall. He remembered the look. How could he ever forget that look that Jesus gave him as he went across the courtyard? And then, of course, on the beach as well, by the coals of fire, "Simon, Simon, lovest thou me more than all of these?" Peter had that, didn't he? When he'd seen Jesus, when he thought of Jesus, pictures came to his mind. But these distant, scattered Gentiles, they didn't have that. They'd never seen him. And yet they also loved him. And they loved him for the same reason that Peter did. Not because of any physical association, but because of that spiritual connection. He's already spoken of regeneration, the work of the Spirit. They'd receive that same Spirit so that they, as Gentiles, could share with Peter in loving Christ. And that's what we're told here, is that that brings us salvation. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the result of our faith. It will be salvation. A salvation he's going to bring with him at his appearing when he comes at the end of time. What a day. What a time that will be. And yet at the same time, some of that joy, he says here, some of that glory we are receiving even now. Yet believing, you rejoice now, now in the present, with joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's a salvation to come, but it's something we experience in the present. It's a joy that will come, but it's a joy that we experience now in the present. And a glory even. He says that it's full of glory. That's quite a difficult phrase to translate. But it means it's something that's got the presence of God about it. It's got the sense of God on it, even now. You know, I tried to give an illustration. We were in Mackinac Island a couple of years ago, and there are many fudge shops there in Mackinac Island. And I was reading a history about one of these places, and apparently it's one of the oldest shops there. And when it first opened, within a couple of years, they decided the best thing to do was to put a fan by the door so that, you know, that sweet smell of the candy would get wafted out into the street. And so, you know, somebody's walking the other side of the street and saying, you got that smell of fudge, where's that coming from? You know, something like that. You know, this is what the kind of joy and the glory that we're talking about here. As God's people continue to look to him and trust in him, there's a waft, as it were. There's a sense, a presence of God upon them even now. A joy that they're experiencing even now. John Newton puts it this way. A bleeding Saviour seen by faith, a sense of pardoning love, a hope that triumphs over death, gives joys like those above. Even now, here in this life. Difficult thing to explain, perhaps the best way is as it's worked out in the life of the saints. Just want to conclude this morning by giving you this example from the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a great man of God who served the Lord in the days of Nazi Germany. At the end of his life, the very end of his life, Sunday, April 8, he just concluded a service for the other prisoners, and he closed in prayer, and then two men in civilian clothing walked in and they said, "Pastor Bonhoeffer, you must come with us." And everybody in the room knew what that meant. They knew that he was going to the gallows. And one English prisoner who survived, he said what Bonhoeffer said to him. Bonhoeffer came over, he said, he took me aside and said, "This is the end, but for me, it is the beginning." And then the next day he was hanged at Flossenbürg prison. Did you see that? "This is the end, but for me, it's the beginning." How does a man say something like that? Where does a man get the composure to say something like that? Because he has that deep, inexpressible joy. Something of the glory of God descending upon him. He knows something of that living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And when you know that, you cannot help but say with Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ."